There are so many problems in the world. Wars, bloodshed, crime, violence, natural disasters, uncertain economy, political corruption, and much more. No wonder many individuals and families have come to the conclusion that it is necessary to look after number one. Many today take the position that you have to look out for yourself because no one else will. Friends, so much thought and effort is expended in seeking security in these uncertain times. The toils of life do take a great amount of our time, with debts to pay, kids to raise, property to maintain. It just takes time. And of course, we do need clothing to wear, food to eat, and a place to live. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed these very basic needs: clothing, food, and shelter. And then he says, "Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you." Matthew 6, verses 32 and 33. There is no place for our number one selfishness with Jesus. He asks the number one place in our lives. He demands it, in fact. Jesus has asked us to put Him first, not because He is selfish, oh no, but for our own good. Jesus knows that if we fail to trust Him at the basic levels of life, we will become distracted and eventually lost. Now, in the parable of the soils, Jesus gives the reaction to the gospel seed by the different types of soil: wayside, rocky, thorny, and good ground. When the seed falls into the thorny ground, the seeds are choked by the cares, riches, and the pleasures of life, and the seed cannot mature. Luke 8, verses 4 through 15. And then, when pointing out the need to prepare for His second coming, Jesus stated, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." Luke 21, verse 34. Now, the parables and teachings of Jesus and the stories of Bible characters and the counsel of the spirit of prophecy all indicate that there is no halfway commitment to Christ. In other words, you cannot just ride the fence. You either are or you are not on the Lord's side. Just before His death, Joshua gathered the leaders of the tribes of Israel together and asked them to renew their covenant with God. After recounting the wonderful blessings of God and the many times He had delivered them, Joshua stated, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24, verse 15. Friends, you and I are part of the great controversy struggle, and it is a real struggle. Spiritual warfare is a part of the Christian life. Now, we're asked to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, and then to fight the good fight of faith. When one is in an army, he can be on only one side or the other. Being on two sides at once, or pretending to be on one side and helping out the other side, is considered treason. Well, battles are lost that way, and traitors are universally distrusted and subject to the maximum punishment. Remember that little parable of the yeast or the leaven the Bible talks about? One either has a yeast in the heart or he doesn't. No one is halfway leavened. We simply cannot serve two masters. Either we will love the one and hate the other, or we will be loyal to one and despise the other. Jesus did not say it was difficult to serve two masters. He said it could not be done. He said, it is impossible. One is either saved or lost, depending on his response to the appeals of God. Now, in the story of the wedding garment, one either has a garment on or he doesn't. There was no such thing as having it part way on or just carrying it around over the arm. It had to be worn. Just so with the robe of righteousness, it does not cost the wearer anything but the willingness to wear it. But it must be put on. It is not given to cover evil, but rather to replace it. Now, when asked by a scribe which commandment was the greatest, Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Mark 12, verse 30. Now, friends, when we give all to Christ, there is nothing left for another master. That's just the way it is. That's the way it must be. Now, in the book Early Writings, it tells of being shown a view of the glories of heaven and the reward of the faithful. The author says, "Then my eyes were taken from the glory, and I was pointed to the remnant on the earth. The angel said to them, 'Will you shun the seven last plagues? Will you go to glory and enjoy all that God has prepared for those who love him and are willing to suffer for his sake? If so, you must die that you may live. Get ready, get ready, get ready. It'll take all to enter glory. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where no thief can approach or rust corrupt. You must be partakers of Christ's sufferings here if you would be partakers with him of his glory hereafter." Friends, Jesus is ready to receive all who come to him with a sincere heart. But we must make a full commitment. He is our only hope. He is our wisdom, our justification, our sanctification, our righteousness. Now, the big question for each of us is, are we willing to pay the price for eternal life? Are we ready to sit down and really count the cost, whether heaven is worth such a sacrifice as to die to self and let our will be bent and fashioned into perfect conformity to the will of God? Until this shall be, the transforming grace of God will not be experienced by any of us. Now, sometimes we may be tempted to ask, why is the way so narrow? Why do I have to give up so much? But we just need to ask ourselves, what did Jesus give up for me? This question puts everything that we might call self-denial in the shade. Nothing on this earth can be compared with what God has prepared for those who love him. This will become ever more apparent as we study God's Word and read of his great sacrifice for us, and as we meditate on the descriptions of heaven and the new earth. Friends, let us always remember that as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. This earth is not our home. We are only passing through, as the old hymn says. Now, the devil would like us to believe that the sacrifice in becoming a Christian is far too great. But the fact is, the way of the transgressor is hard, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. One of the ways to spiritual growth is by sharing with others. When we unselfishly give of our time and resources to advance the kingdom of God, many amazing promises of God will be fulfilled in us. Now, the following is one of my favorites. Heavenly intelligences are waiting to cooperate with heaven instrumentalities that they may reveal to the world what human beings may become and what, through union with the divine, may be accomplished for the saving of souls that are ready to perish. There is no limit to the usefulness of one who, putting self aside, makes room for the working of the Holy Spirit upon his heart and lives a life wholly consecrated to God. Friends, every promise in the Bible provides us with subject matter for prayer. We can claim these promises if we are willing to meet the conditions. Now here's another simple and great promise. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, Isaiah 1:19. Oh, my brothers and sisters, it is time to settle our commitment to God. We know that's what we want. We now know that He will give us strength to endure and power for transformation. Now, I found an interesting statement that describes what happens to a person who is transformed by the power of God. And it says, "The transforming power of Christ's grace molds the one who gives himself to God's service, imbued with the spirit of the Redeemer. Number one, he is ready to deny self. Number two, he's ready to take up the cross. And number three, he's ready to make any sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. And number four, no longer can he be indifferent to the souls that are perishing around him. Number five, he is lifted above self-serving. Number six, he has been created anew in Christ Jesus, and self-serving has no place in his life. Number seven, he realizes that every part of his being belongs to Christ, who has redeemed him from a slavery of sin. Number eight, he realizes that every moment of his future has been bought with the precious lifeblood of God's only begotten Son. Oh, friends, when we put all on the altar, it will necessarily include our possessions, our treasures, and everything, total self. The converted person loves to spend time studying God's Word. It will soon become very clear to this person that this earth is not our final home. Our citizenship really is in heaven. In addition, we soon recognize that all our possessions really do belong to God. The Bible says that the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, Psalm 24, verse 1. When King David had selected all the materials for the building of the temple, he gathered the leaders of Israel together and had a praise service to God. The king and the people had worked together to provide all the materials necessary to build that magnificent building. But King David didn't take any credit for this great effort. In his public prayer of thanksgiving, he said, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is just from your hand, and is all your own." 1 Chronicles 29, verses 13 through 16. Now some believe that only a portion of their means is the Lord's. When they have set apart a portion for religious and charitable purposes, they regard the remainder as their own to be used as they see fit. But in this, they make a real mistake. For you see, all we possess belongs to the Lord, and we are accountable to Him for the use we make of it. Does this mean that we must spend all our money and give all our possessions to forward the work of God? Not necessarily, but it does mean that we recognize who owns it, and that after our needs are met, we will give liberally to help others. and to advance the cause of God. Frequently, when individuals heard Ellen White speak on the topic of full surrender and faithful stewardship, they would ask, just how much should we give to God? Here is her general answer. Some may inquire, must we actually dispossess ourselves of everything which we call our own? We may not be required to do this now, but we must be willing to do so for Christ's sake, if He asks us. We must acknowledge that our possessions are absolutely His, by using of them freely, whenever means is needed to advance His cause. Now, what would happen, my friends, if we actually practiced the principle of God's ownership? Well, first of all, there will be plenty of money to carry on the work of God. But even beyond that, the testimony of our lives would tell the world that we are really serious about our commitment to God. As the signs of the end continue to multiply, a change needs to take possession of God's true people. Instead of thinking only of ourselves, we will recognize that we cannot take it with us. And so, before the point where we cannot buy or sell, we should give all to advance the cause of God so that our possessions do not fall into the hands of those who are serving the enemy or serving Satan. Now, this idea or this picture of liberality to God's cause at the end is amazing. But it must happen so that not so much of our, quote, stuff, unquote, gets burned up at the end. In the last extremity, before this work shall close, thousands will be cheerfully laid upon the altar. Men and women will feel it a blessed privilege to share in the work of preparing souls to stand in the great day of God. Nothing should be too great for us to expend in order to save souls. Look at the cost that the Lord paid for our soul. My friends, the devil recognizes that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. He uses two motivations to encourage us to spend our money on ourselves: selfishness and fear of the future. And of course, he has been quite successful with his plan. But in the end, the selfish and the fearful will not only lose their money, but also their eternal lives. As the people of God approach the perils of the last days, Satan holds earnest consultation with his angels as to the most successful plan of overthrowing our faith. Says a great deceiver, go, make the possessors of lands and money drunk with the cares of this life. Present the world before them in its most attractive light, that they may lay up their treasure here and fix their affections upon earthly things. Make them care more for money than for the upbuilding of Christ's kingdom and the spread of the truths we hate. And we need not fear their influence, for we know that every selfish, covetous person will fall under our power and will finally be separated from God's people. Oh, my friends, nothing on this earth is worth trading for eternal life. Let's make a commitment to be faithful with our tithes and generous offerings so that our affections will be on things above, okay? So, what should be our response if we see someone we love drifting away from Christ because of their love for this world and to the cares of this life? Some misunderstanding at church, or maybe some other problem? Shouldn't we feel some concern? We are, in fact, our brother's keeper, as the Bible tells us. Let me give you a little illustration. This is a story of a wonderful songwriter in early history. And it's a story of Frank Belden. And it demonstrates the concern we should have for others. Frank Belden was a nephew of Ellen White's, and a worker at the publishing house, and a songwriter. He was one of the musical editors of the early Adventist hymnal, Hymns and Tunes. It was published in 1886. He wrote hundreds of Sabbath school songs and hymns, in most cases both the words and music. Many of his songs have been in later Adventist hymnals and other hymnals. Near the turn of the century, Frank Belden entered into certain business dealings relating to the publication of his music. Though, from what I've gleaned from church history, he was treated fairly, but felt somehow that he was not. This supposed grievance led to his separation from the church about 1907. He lived until 1945, and apparently Ellen White perceived that he was losing his way spiritually long before the business grievance and his separation from the church, because she wrote to him and his wife in 1893 from New Zealand. Now, it was quite a lengthy letter, and I'm just going to read some key parts of it to you this morning. And I quote, "Dear nephew and niece, I am concerned in regard to your spiritual condition. For several years you have not been walking in the light. I have had much concern for you, but when I learned by experience my words had not much weight with you, I felt sorry indeed, but could do nothing to change the course of things. Our God will not be trifled with. I entreat of you, for your soul's sake, to waste no time. You have been lukewarm long enough. If you will resolve now to be wholehearted and unselfish and persevering in your Lord's service, and will act with an eye single to His glory, discharging every duty and improving every gracious opportunity, then you will unlearn some lessons you've been learning the past few years, and will come into the school of Christ and learn of Jesus, and will, if a diligent student, realize a transformation of character and receive Christ's mold upon you and become complete in Christ Jesus. You will then be a partaker of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." 2 Peter 1:4. "Should accidental death surprise you, I fear greatly for your future. I could not say it is well with Frank, for he sleeps in Jesus. But I should greatly fear that you would be in that great day, be weighed in the balance and found wanting. You had better lose everything on earth than heaven. Be ready to sacrifice anything and everything rather than the favor of God. Cultivate love and affection for religious devotion. Better far give up earth than heaven. You must be renewed, transformed, converted, and your whole life should be ordered and fashioned after the likeness of Christ Jesus. God has given you capabilities and talents to use wholly to His glory. God will not accept a divided half and half service. I press it home to your soul, dear nephew. You have no time to lose. It is life or death with you. Your Aunt Ellen loves your soul too well to gloss over your present condition. God has a work for you to do, and you can do it if you are truly and genuinely converted. God help you and Hattie that you will not turn away as you have done from His testimony given to you, but walk in the light. Put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. Prepare for heaven by yielding your soul, body, and spirit to God. Jesus has bought you with a price. God loves you both, and I am constrained by the love I have for Jesus and your souls to warn you to make no delay. Seek God day and night until you find Him, to the joy of your souls." And then she closed the letter with this appeal, "And when Jesus came near, He beheld the city and wept over it, saying, Oh, that you had known, even thou, in this thy day, the things that belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. Why did not that guilty nation know? Because they could not? No, because they would not. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stones them that are sent unto them. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you could not. No, and you would not. In much love, Ellen G. White. Now, in contrast, I would like to read you the sentiments of a brave young Christian pastor who was martyred for his faith in Zimbabwe, Africa. And it summarizes well for all of us what it means to lay all on the altar. And I quote, "I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Christ. I won't look back. I won't let up. I will not slow down. I will not back away, and I will not be still. My past is redeemed. My presence makes sense. My future is secure. I don't have to be right. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be tops. I don't have to be recognized. I don't have to be praised. I don't have to be regarded or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way rough. My companions few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear." Unquote. Friends, Paul expressed similar sentiments to the Philippians when he said, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14. Now when Jesus left this earth after His earthly ministry, the Bible says, "While they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." Acts 1 verse 10 and 11. Yes, Christ is coming with clouds and with great glory. A multitude of shining angels will attend Him. He will come to raise the dead and to change the living saints from glory to glory. He will come to honor those who have loved Him and kept His commandments, and to take them to Himself. He has not forgotten them, nor His promise. There will be a relinking of the family chain. When we look upon our dead, we may think of the morning when the trump of God shall sound, when the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52. A little longer, and we shall see the King in His beauty. A little longer, and He will wipe all tears from our eyes. A little longer, and He will present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Jude 24. Wherefore, when He gave the signs of His coming, He said, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." May the Lord add His blessing to the message today. In Jesus' name, amen.